morning comes from the book of Jude, and you can find that on page 1027 of the blue Bibles in the pew. Recently, when Elder Mulberg was away in the evening worship, we were reading books that had one chapter, and Jude was one of them, and it sparked my interest, and so I thought, well, maybe I'll have an opportunity sometime to dig into Jude, and so I did, and so I'm thankful for the opportunity once again to preach, and I'm hoping to see our pastor back here next week, but I'm glad that I'm able to be here in his place, and we want to keep him and all of his family in prayer as they recover. Okay, Jude is, of course, one chapter, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Beginning with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God, and let us pay careful attention to it. Jude's letter is often not the subject of a sermon. But this little letter teaches us some very important lessons regarding our church life and our Christian life. And so as we look into what Jude is teaching, let us be instructed as we seek to be faithful to God, as we contend for the faith delivered to us. First of all, just looking into this, because we don't necessarily pay a lot of attention to Jude, I want to just introduce him a little bit. Who was Jude? Jude, by the way, is the English variant of the name Judas. And Judas was a very common name in Israel in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so it's a name that you'll find in a variety of places, and many people had that name. Jude isn't one of the 12. He's not one of the 12 apostles. But he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and also a brother of James. Now, as I studied the various commentators, the general conclusion is that the James spoken of here is the half-brother of Jesus. And of course, Mary and Joseph, after the virgin birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph had three sons, and they also had daughters. We don't have the names of daughters, but the sons were James, Joseph, and Simon. And so James is the one that is believed to be that Jude refers to as his brother. So Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. Now, you'll notice here that the family relationship doesn't place Jude and James above other Christians. And it's interesting, both James and Jude, when they write, of course, James wrote the book of James, and Jude writes the book of Jude. But when they write, they don't refer to themselves as above other Christians, but they speak of themselves as a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother, in this case, of James. And so they're not trying to put themselves in a lofty pedestal above the apostles or anyone else. And so that's who Jude is. Who is he writing to? Well, it's not a specific church, a specific group. We don't have them identified, but definitely it was a group of believers, part of the Christian church. It may have been a specific congregation. It may have been more than one congregation. We're not exactly who that was. But it was written to those, he says, who are called. And if you remember Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, we read there, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so he is speaking to Christians, to those who have true faith in Christ, who are trusting in him from their heart, seeking to serve him as his people. who were set apart by God to be his people. They're beloved in God the Father. They're covered by God's infinite love. They're adopted children of God. They're like you and me. They're kept for Jesus Christ. They're protected from the attacks of Satan. They're kept from falling away by God until the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read these words in verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Jude is confident of that. He's confident of that in relation to these people that he's writing to, that they will not fall away, that they will be kept by God, that God will protect them and deliver them from the attacks of Satan. Jude desires for God to multiply mercy, peace, and love to these fellow Christians. One of the commentators I studied wrote these words, "Mercy is given to us and multiplied as we approach the throne of God and plead for remission of our sins. The more we come to God with our sins, the more God grants us the gifts of mercy, peace, and love." Jude could have written, "May mercy, peace, and love be added to you." But by using the word multiplied, he indicates that God's gifts are doubled, tripled, and even quadrupled. The one gift flows into the other because mercy leads to peace and peace results in love. And so he uses that idea of multiplying these things. And so he's speaking out of true, deep love and concern for these people. It's not something that he's writing frivolously or just a nice little friendly note. He really cares about these people. And what prompted him to write this letter? Well, he, of course, as he says here, he had intended to write to encourage them in their faith, to remind them of the blessings that they've received from Christ and the joy that they have as his people. But he had become aware of some who had come into the church who were not true Christians, and that come in unnoticed. They were pretending to be true Christians. They understood enough to be accepted in the Christian community. They had head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. And there's a dangerous thing that he wants us to be aware of and to understand that he was facing in this church. They had people who had come in and had given a good story. They understood. They had studied the scriptures. And so they could come in and they could meet with the elders and say the right words, but their hearts were not trusting in Christ. And that's something we have to be very careful of, because we have much that we can read and much that we can study. And that's why I think when we invite people to come to meet with the elders to become members, we want more as you speak with us than simply to spout out the words of the catechism, for example. We need to know, and we need to know in our heart what is taught there. And there are wonderful things taught there. I encourage you to study it. But the heart needs to trust in Christ. And that's the most important and vital thing, that when we interview you to become a member or to partake in the Lord's Supper, that's what we want to hear. A heart that's trusting in Christ, that recognizes how sinful we are, and has turned in faith to Jesus Christ. These people put on a good show. And they got into the community. And of course, they were somewhat restrictive as to who could come into their community then, because there was persecution going on and there were difficult times and they had to be careful. But these people even got by through that examination to come in. But they really were false teachers who, as Jude says, pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And he exposes them for what they truly are. And it's a very scathing exposition there if you read those verses 5 through 16. Very scathing. Their lives demonstrated what the Apostle Paul spoke of when he spoke to Titus, when he wrote to Titus, and he said, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And what a list he gives of things that he condemns them for. In those verses 5 through 16, we see the evil brought out, the things that that characterize these people. And we don't have time to go through all of these, but maybe we can discuss it a little bit in our Sunday school time. But you look through that list, and they're like the people who came out of Egypt and rebelled against God, and God kept them in that wilderness until they died. That whole generation, because of their sin. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. The surrounding cities around them who had turned to sexual immorality. Who, if you read the accounts of what went on in Sodom and Gomorrah, the homosexual behavior that was going on and the demand to rape the men that came to Lot, and the evil. And he compares these people that have come into the church to them. And there are many other things there that he points out. They blaspheme. They speak behind the scenes, and they're doing this in somewhat of a gentle way, because they've been able to get into the church and they're influencing or trying to influence the people in the church. And they're most likely people who Paul condemns when he writes these words, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And, of course, Paul says, "God forbid, no way shall we do that." But these people were coming in and saying, "Well, you've come to faith in Christ, and we trust in Jesus, and we're saved, and we'll never be forsaken, and so we can just go on in sin. We can do whatever we want. We can live the way we want. We can follow what the culture teaches us." And they're doing it in a subtle way, trying to draw the people of Christ away from their Lord. And he condemns them for that. And then he calls upon his people to contend for the faith. And what do we mean by the term the faith here? Well, we commonly think of faith as our personal trust in Christ for our own salvation. And it certainly, that is a vital part of the faith spoken of here. But here, the term, when he speaks of the faith, he's speaking of the whole counsel of God as revealed to us in the scripture. And so it's the entire scripture, the entire teaching, what the apostles had been teaching. Of course, they didn't have all these written down like we do, but they had the Old Testament written, and they had the teachings of the apostles, and we now have it even clearer right in front of us to read. And it's the faith there that they speak of. And it's the whole counsel of God. It includes certainly our salvation and the blessing of that and how that comes to pass through the sacrifice of Christ. And Jude now goes on and he teaches the people and calls them to contend for the faith. And he says, remember what the apostles have taught. And we look in 2 Peter. We read part of 2 Peter in chapter 3, the first four verses. We read, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And we hear that kind of thing said today, don't we? There are many people in the world that feel that same way. The scoffers aren't ignorant of God's word. They know the facts, but they don't believe them. And that's what was creeping into this group that Jude was writing to. Because of their knowledge of divine revelation, they make a continual mockery of that which is holy and sacred. Scoffing is not a light, humorous parody, but a serious attack on God, on his word, and on his people. Scoffers openly demonstrate their contempt and derision for God by following their own ungodly desires. Christians are warned to be prepared. And you and I are warned as we read this, be prepared to be ridiculed and treated with contempt as the last days approach. And we're seeing that happen today. You go out into the society and you will see, and you will, if you speak about Christ, you will be ridiculed at times. Don't be surprised if it happens. The scoffers purposely break God's law as they seek to fulfill their worldly lusts, and they do their best to lead Christians away by making sin seem appealing. The world around us does make sin sometimes seem very appealing. They seek to bring division in the church by encouraging those in the church to abandon biblical teaching and conform to the world around them. And I don't know how much you may have noticed this in the news, but the mainline Methodist denomination is in the process of splitting because they have embraced homosexuality and all of those things, and part of that church is unwilling to do that, and they are splitting from that church. And so these people, and this is the same thing that was coming into the church that Jude was writing to. It's happening right now in our own country. It's here, and it's happened throughout the ages too. Jude calls on Christians to do four things as they contend for the faith. First of all, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Make sure you're building on the firm foundation, the faith, which is the body of Christian doctrine taught by the apostles, which is now contained in the scriptures for us. And it's the perfect, pure, incomparable word of God. Strengthen one another as we study God's word together. And we are part of a community of believers. And one of the things that he wants us to do, that God wants us to do and teaches us, is to encourage and build one another up, and so we may grow together. And where one is weak in one area and someone else is strong, we work together to build one another up. And we're called to do that, to strengthen one another. Secondly, we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 6:18, we read, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints." And so we're to pray for one another. We're to build one another up in prayer. We're to be a praying people. That should be part of our life. And recognize that the Spirit is there to guide us as we pray. We read about that in Romans 8, 26 and 27. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And so we pray in the Spirit, and we look to the Spirit to lead us as we pray. Thirdly, we're to keep ourselves in God's love. Jude admonishes the people to keep themselves within that circle of God's love, to be close to God, to be knit together with his people, to trust in him, to look to him, to love him as he has loved us. He showers his love upon us, and we respond by loving obedience to his revealed will. And fourth, we're to wait in hope for the mercy of Christ. A Christian waits with eager expectation for the day of judgment in which Christ's mercy will acquit him. And that's something we should look forward to with great expectation. The day will come when we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be acquitted because he has paid the penalty to deliver us from our sin. And so we wait in hope. The blessing of eternal life awaits those who, by the grace of God, persevere to the end, knowing that God will never forsake any who have true faith in Christ. And you'll notice that Jude also calls us to show mercy to those who doubt, to help those who are weak in their understanding, to overcome that weakness by showing them how to deal with whatever concerns them by applying God's word in that situation. And instead of being critical, we're called to demonstrate the love of Christ in leading them to the truth. And he calls us to snatch those caught in sin from the fire. The image of fire here relates to imminent destruction. And you can, if you look at the fires down in Australia or earlier this year out in California, and you see the devastation that they bring, the destruction that engulfs everything in its path. And that's the image of where one who has strayed and wandered from the faith is going. Time is precious, and we must save them, and we must do what is necessary. That's the purpose of church discipline, to restore those who stray, to bring them back. Even excommunication has that purpose, to send someone out into the world and then to preach the gospel and call them to repentance and faith. And then he calls on us to pity those who persist in committing sin. Those who, like these who have come into that church, are really dead in their sin, do not have faith. And he calls us to be cautious in their presence, to avoid being drawn into their sinful lifestyle, avoiding contact with sin, so you won't be tempted to fall into it. And so there's a lot in this little book. And the call is there to that church and to you and to me, to our church, to contend for the faith, to stay firm in our commitment to Christ. Let us commit ourselves to work together, to strengthen one another in the faith, so that we'll be able to recognize and properly confront error when it seeks to come into our congregation unnoticed. And as we go, let us remember these words of the last two verses as we live each day for the glory of God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the truth that's contained there, for the faith that you have given to us to believe it, and for the content of that faith. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be ready to contend for the faith and to not let evil enter and remain in our midst, but rather to call those who turn from you to repentance, to turn back and to trust in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that we would resist the temptations to sin that are so readily available to us, that we're confronted with day after day. And Lord, we confess that there are times we do fall into sin, and we pray for your mercy and forgiveness, and we thank you that your mercy and your peace and your love are multiplied to us as we trust in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us within that circle of your love, and that you would bless us as we look to that day when all the evil will be done away with and destroyed, and we will live forever with you in glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.